Again, our scripture text for this morning is from a book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 36. Again, I want to say a word about these sermons that I have been preaching on the attributes of God lately that I would say are more topical in nature. Now, there are some that may not agree with this, but every sermon should be exegetical. Some are more exegetical in nature because they stay within the confines of the text. And so many would preach on Romans 11:36 almost exclusively in light of what's gone on in Romans chapter 11. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is also a place for topical sermons. And what I mean by that is that we look at a particular passage not in light of the immediate context, but in the light of the context of the entirety of Scripture. And both ways of preaching are a blessing to God's people, are beneficial. I don't think one is either right or wrong. And so, as usual, we're going to be considering the glory of God this morning. We'll be doing that and not staying so closely to the context of Romans 11, but the context of Scripture as a whole. As a reminder of what this verse was, we just read it a moment ago. Allow me to read Romans 11, verse 36 for you again. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Well, we are nearing the end of our study of the doctrine of God, at least in regard to the attributes of God, which we've been considering over these last several weeks. Other attributes could have been covered, but I think that we have been able to cover good ground and in general covered the attributes of God. Although it is still my intention this morning to conclude this series on the attributes of God by looking at today at the glory of God, the glory of God. And I trust that as we work our way through this attribute this morning, you will see why I have chosen to cover this attribute last. What is glory? Or what is the glory of God? What is meant by that phrase? The very first question of our shorter catechism asks that well-known question, what is the chief end of man? And it gives as the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I don't think it's possible to come up with a better answer or a more biblical answer to that question. It is perhaps the most important question and the most important answer that has ever been considered by men. But even here we see a glimpse at the importance of the glory of God, the very beginning of that catechism. And we also see that this word glory is filled with purpose. It's filled with purpose. It's man's chief end. It is to be his ultimate aim or goal, the glory of God. The glory of God, or to glorify God, is the ultimate goal or purpose or objective of all that is in existence. It is the culmination of all the work that God has done and is doing. It is the glory of Himself, and it is also the glorification of His creatures, of His creation, which includes His people, doesn't it? There we see the word glory used again in the final state into which we as believers will enter into when Christ returns, the final stage of what theologians call the order of salvation is called the glorified state, glorification. And even Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 5, even Jesus said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, which I had with you before the world was." So what is it that you think of when you hear the word glory or glorious or glorified? Even from these few introductory comments, you should have some idea of what is meant by the glory of God. Well, let's talk about the word glory for a moment. In the Old Testament, the predominant word translated glory, and there are others, there's several of them actually, but the predominant one is kavod. And it literally means heavy or weighty. We can think of what was called the Shekinah glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and the temple. And there was this heaviness, this weightiness, this thickness, and no one, not even Moses, could stay within there. They had to run out of there because the dense glory of God filled that place. But a little bit more about the origin of this idea. The glory of God comes from a word that means heavy or weighty. And it's actually a term that is closely associated with money. Money. As you probably know, one's wealth, in biblical times was largely measured in terms of weight. The weight of precious metals like gold and silver, which is still, by the way, the foundation of all money today. Your paper dollars aren't worth anything if there is not gold, silver, etc. to back it up. And that is why we read in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1, a verse like this: "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." The weighing of the gold and the silver. It's talking about money there, especially in that cultural context. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 2, it says that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. The weight of his possessions was in some ways a measure of his worth. The worth of someone, the value of someone, much like today, was measured by how wealthy a person was. Now, the Hebrew word glory is translated in an interesting way in Genesis chapter 31, in verse 1, in reference to Jacob. After he had accumulated a bunch of wealth, you remember, under his uncle Laban, and he was getting ready to leave and depart and get out of there because his uncle Laban was an oppressive person, controlling. And Genesis 31:1, we have this statement from Laban's sons that Jacob overheard. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all of this wealth." Now that word wealth in the Hebrew text is the same word for glory. It's the word used over and over and again about the glory of God, for the Shekinah glory, in the Psalms about glory. It's here translated as wealth in the New King James Bibles. At least in the King James Version, it actually translates it as glory. Today he has acquired all our father's glory. Similarly, in Job's case, when Job lost everything he had, he says in Job 19:9, "He, that is God, has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head." Job was the richest man in the East, and God stripped him of it. He took all his wealth, all that he had, away from him. God took away his significance, his worthiness in the sight of others. He took away his glory. And then we can see on the flip side, the contrast in the story of Joseph. When after he was raised, do you remember to that great position of power and influence and wealth under Pharaoh in Egypt? Joseph told his brothers, after he revealed his identity to them, this in Genesis 45, 13. "So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt." Tell my father of all my glory. Look at how important I have become, how significant, how wealthy. I can provide for all of your needs. You can come and stay with me. But I trust we can see the connection here between this idea of heaviness and weightiness and wealth and how that translates into glory. So glory has to do with one's worth, one's significance or importance, one's intrinsic value. The Greek word for glory, used predominantly in the New Testament, is the word doxa. And it comes from a word that means to think. And the idea behind the word here is that of thinking highly of something or someone, to have a good opinion of someone, to hold someone in high esteem in your mind. Like the Old Testament word, it has to do with one's worth or fame or value or honor in the sight of others. And thus it is very striking statement the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11, a little bit off topic, but not entirely, where the word glory is used. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, Paul says that the woman is the glory of the man. Meditate on that one. The woman is the glory of the man. The woman, by complimenting the man and in a sense completing him, brings the man greater honor and greater glory. She makes his life more significant, more valuable. And it is often the case in Christian marriages that the married couple, and hopefully this is the goal, are able to glorify God far better together than they could have ever done apart. That's the goal of marriage. If that's not what's in your mind in getting married, then you have the wrong idea of what marriage is all about. The ultimate purpose of marriage, like the purpose of everything in life, is to glorify God. The woman is the glory of the man. There is no other system of belief. There is no other religion in the world that comes anywhere close to exalting the position of the woman like Christianity does. Glorious position. The woman is the glory of the man. Now, of course, God is Himself intrinsically and necessarily glorious. That goes without saying, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, He is called the God of glory. As with all of His other attributes, He is the epitome, the apex, the very definition of glory. What can compare in worth or in value to the true and living God and all that He is and all that He stands for? What is more weighty? What is more awesome? What is more heavy in our minds than the concept of God? Can you put Him in the balance? Can you compare Him with anything else that is in existence? The only being who has life within Himself is, comparatively speaking, the only one who is glorious. And because of how Scripture defines and how we understand glory, there is a sense in which God's glory is really the summation of all of God's attributes, of all that He is. God's glory is not just another attribute in the line of many, but the totality of who God is. If you recall when Moses, when did that confrontation with God on the mountain, he asked to see God. It says in Exodus, he said in Exodus 33:19, please show me your glory. And then a little later in God's answer to him in verse 22, God said, so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. There's an emphasis on that particular context, on the goodness of God, which is also mentioned, but also on the glory of God. And some theologians will go comb through the verses, and they will look for where glory is mentioned, and they will notice that in a particular context, there's actually only one or two or three attributes of God which are ultimately in view. So the glory of God is representative of all of His attributes, but it's also representative of any one of them. And so, for example, in Romans 3, when Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we could focus in on what is meant there is the righteousness of God. We could think of the various attributes of God as represented by the various colors of the rainbow, each color standing for a different attribute of God. And yet each color is a part of one rainbow. And we look at the rainbow in its totality. What do we say? That is glorious. Okay. So God's glory is the summation of all of His attributes. This is how we should understand the glory of God. God's glory is the splendor of all that He is. It is the recognition of God's inestimable value of all that He has revealed Himself to be in creation and in written revelation. God's immutability is glorious. His love is glorious. His holiness is glorious. His wisdom is glorious. His power is glorious. His righteous indignation against sin is glorious. He is all glorious. Listen to what Herman Bavinck said about the believer's estimation of God. Every attribute of God is precious to believers. They cannot do without any of them. They desire no other God than the only true God, who has revealed Himself in Christ, and they glory in all His perfections in truth. Their adoration, their love, their thanksgiving and praise are aroused not only by God's grace and love, but also by His holiness and righteousness. Not only by God's goodness, but also by His omnipotence. Not only by His communicable, but also by His incommunicable attributes. The believer would not have God to be any different than He is. And when he reads about God in Scripture, no matter what it says about God, no matter what God is doing in the context, he says, yes, I love this about the glory of God. To him, God is all glorious. And He is only so in light of all of His attributes, of all that He is. And to say that one attribute is more important than the other, or that one is not as necessary as the other, or that God could do without any one of them, would be to rob God of His intrinsic glory. Now there are two ways in which we need to consider the glory of God. The first is the glory that God has within Himself. God is in and of Himself infinitely glorious, perfectly glorious, immutably glorious, eternally glorious. He is no more glorious now than He was before He created the world. And He will never be more glorious than He is already. Nothing and no one can add to God's glory or contribute to God's glory or make Him more glorious. The essential glory of God He reserves for Himself, and He will not share it with another. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. A king may be stripped of his throne and of his regal garments and of his wealth and of his influence and authority. And in such cases, a man's glory may fade into nothingness. And often does, doesn't it? This has happened to countless individuals. But this is impossible with God. For God to be able to lose any of His glory would for Him to cease to be God. That is God's essential, unchanging glory. But then secondly, there's also the glory that the creature can and should render to God. The glory that we give to Him. We can glorify God and we can give Him glory in that sense. And that distinction is helpful for us when we read various passages of Scripture about the glory of God. Many of the Psalms call upon us to give glory to God. Psalm 29, which we says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "Glorify God in your body and in your spirit." 1 Corinthians 10:31, a verse that probably many of us have memorized, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Back to our catechism answer, man's chief end is to glorify God. But you may still ask the question, how can I give God glory when He already has all the glory, perfect glory, infinite glory within Himself? I cannot give more holiness to God. How can I give more glory to Him when He already has it all? Well, in this way, although we cannot increase God's intrinsic glory, just as we cannot increase His holiness or any other attribute of God's, yet we can extol God in our hearts and minds and in the minds of others and thus bring Him or render Him glorious. This is the glory He receives from us when we attribute the glory to Him. This is the glory He receives from us when we attribute the glory to Him. That summarizes it right there. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this, "It is true that we cannot add to His glory, but we may exalt it. We cannot raise Him in heaven, but we may raise Him in the esteem of others here on earth." And so this is the great calling of the Christian, and really the duty of all humans made in the image of God. But it is especially the calling of Christians who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Now, if there is a verse that really sums up God's glory, it is the one that we read earlier from Romans chapter 11, verse 36. "For of Him," or from Him, "and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." There we are reminded that the purpose of all things is the glory of God. God created all things, not to increase His glory, which is impossible, but to manifest His glory to all His creatures. And there is none but God, ultimately, who will really receive any glory in the end. For all things came from Him and were created by Him, are maintained and sustained by Him, and thus will redound to His glory. And that is why God created all things. And that is why God has created you, and that is why God has created me. This is the ultimate answer to the ultimate why question. It doesn't go any higher than this. You can't reach any further in your question of ultimate reality or the purpose of life. Why anything? The glory of God is the answer. And when God wrote out the story of creation and redemption, as it were, before time began, the title of that book was "For the Glory of God." And all of us have instilled within us this idea of purpose, don't we? And thus we make plans and goals for ourselves. Even the most lazy and slothful and unmotivated person makes goals for themselves. And that is because we were made in the image of God. And it is incumbent upon us who have been created for God's glory to aim at the same purpose for which we have been created. All that you are and all that you have is not for yourself, but for the glory of God. Your gifts and your talents are to be used not partially, not some of the time, but wholly and all of the time for the glory of God. Your job, your calling was given to you for the glory of God. Your wealth is given to you for the glory of God. Your marriage was given to you for the glory of God. Your children were given to you for the glory of God. This is what characterizes the Christian. This is what sets him apart from the rest of the world. And this is really what sets apart the true believer from those who merely profess faith in Christ but do not possess it. Only the true believer can render God glorious in his mind and in his thoughts, for he truly loves it when God receives the glory in everything. He desires that God be made all in all, and that he himself be made nothing, because he knows that he is nothing apart from God. He loves the fact that God rules and reigns on the throne and does whatever he pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That God receives all the glory in whatsoever is done and all that pertains to his life. He readily acknowledges that he had no part to play whatsoever in his salvation, but that it was solely and entirely a free, undeserved, unmerited gift from God's hand. And he will be quick to give God the glory for all the skills and the wisdom that he possesses and for any good works that he has been able to accomplish through them. He will not publish his good works, but will try to keep them from the notice of others in order not to bring any glory to himself, but that God may be exalted and glorified. He does not want to be recognized. He wants God to receive all of the glory. He delights more in the glory of God than he delights in the glory that he receives from others. And when he overcomes temptation, he will be quick to render God thanks and to give thanks to God that his grace was sufficient. But when he falls into temptation, he will take all of the blame. He truly believes that God is the highest, the greatest, the most glorious, and the most awesome of all beings. And he truly wants God to be lifted high above all the earth and for his glory to fill the earth. And he is disheartened that he is not able to give more glory to God in all of his faculties, in all of his being. And thus he cries out with sincerity, as John the Baptist did, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He is saddened by the fact that he cannot bring himself lower and lower and lower still. He cannot bring himself low enough, and he cannot exalt God high enough in his thoughts. And he cries out unto the with the psalmist, "Not unto us, not unto us, not unto me, but unto you, O God, I give all of the glory." Jonathan Edwards said this about the truly godly man. "The godly man not only loves that God should reign over others, but that he should reign over him too, and that with an uncontrollable power. He is heartily willing that God should be a sovereign king over him." Now listen to this. "He would rather be ruled by God and have God for his king than be in all respects at his own disposal and be his own king." He would rather that God should have an entire right to him, body and soul, than have a right to himself. He loves to have God dispose of him in his providence. He can take delight in thinking that he is in the hands of God. That is the language of his soul. He will not presume to sit on the throne of his own heart, but chooses rather that God should sit there and that he himself should be the footstool. The unrepentant sinner, on the other hand, and the hypocrite sits on the throne of his own heart. He takes God's place and will be governed by none but himself. But the truly godly man invites God to sit in the highest place in his soul and delights to see him placed there. And he wonders at the fact that God would even condescend so much as to dwell within him and take up his abode in his heart and be the throne of it. Yes, Edwards continues, this is the very thing that distinguishes a sincerely godly person from a self-righteous man. For most certainly, he is not a hypocrite that loves and delights in abasing himself. This, congregation, only the Spirit of God can do. That is the difference. Does this describe you as you examine your own heart and life? Children, do you love to see God receive the glory and to humble yourself in His presence? Do you readily and willingly choose that God should be all and that you should be made nothing? Do you truly long for God to receive all of the glory, that you should be abased, that He may be exalted, that He be recognized and you go unnoticed? Or do you think that your good deeds and your good works are done in vain unless someone else knows about it and can praise you for it? Is it the disposition of your heart that even if no one else were around and you were the only person on earth, that you would be delighting in God and praising Him and worshiping Him and adoring Him and glorifying Him if you were the only one in existence? There is no glorifying of God without such an inward disposition of the heart. It doesn't matter what else you do. It doesn't matter. Those who live for this life and seek to make a name for themselves here on earth aim at their own glory and not the glory of God. And such glory will fade away quicker than they realize. The believer sees the passing glory of this world as useless and worthless and finds all of the glory in God, in the worship of Him and in service to Him. He finds the church and its worship and its ordinances and its people and the fellowship of the saints as far more valuable, far more important than anything else in this life, than money or than his estate or his reputation, anything. The only glory that remains for us or for any person made in God's image is the glory that is given to us through faith in Christ. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 22, "And the glory which you gave me," speaking to the Father, "and the glory which you gave me, I have given them." That God would share his glory with us. What compares to that? "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them." That's the glory that the believer lives for and dies waiting to apprehend. And therefore, the believer sees himself being united to Christ as the greatest glory, indeed the only true glory that he possesses. He is swallowed up in it, lost up in the glory of Christ. He says with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," to gain a taste of the glory of God, the heavenly glory. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What a great privilege it will be one day to be glorified in the very presence and glory of God Himself, to reflect the glory of God. Only Christ can make you glorious. And one day, all the glory we had on this earth, all the praise that we were rendered, all of the high esteem that others gave us in this life will be like a crown that we will cast at the feet of Jesus. And we will say, not unto us, not unto us, not unto me, but unto your name, I give all the glory. You won't have it anymore, folks. Your glory will be the reflection of God's. And we will revel in that glory. Will you be among that great throng of the redeemed in that final day? If you don't say, oh God, I give you the glory now, I abase and humble myself, and I love to extol you, I love to have you on the throne of my heart. If you don't say it now, you won't say it then. And so I ask you again, do you have Christ for your glory? He offers himself to you freely, willingly. Come unto me, and I will give you my glory. Let's pray. Your gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for how glorious you are. O God in heaven, forgive us for our pride and our self-righteousness. Forgive us for not delighting to have you upon the throne of our hearts. Forgive us, O God, for wanting to have glory unto ourselves. But we again say afresh with the psalmist, O God, not unto us, not unto us, but unto your name give the glory. And if there is anyone here who is not able to say that truly and sincerely from the heart, O God, may you do that work within them that they cannot do for themselves. O God, by your Spirit, indwell them. Take up your residence within them. Humble them before you. And may they, as Moses did, see your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We will conclude our service of worship by turning to Psalm 24.